My text is in the first epistle of Peter, and chapter 3 and verse 12. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Just that one verse. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. It's a very vivid description here, personalizing God. We know that God is a spirit, yet we understand the person of God as a personality as he is, and we can only think in human terms. And all the Bible tells us quite clearly that God is spirit, yet at the same time we'll use words that help us to understand. His eyes and his ears and his face. Those are very easy things for us to understand. Eyes to see with, ears to listen, and face to turn towards or to regard. And so we have this help in Scripture very often. It's not a denial, of course. We know that he's a spirit, yet he has a personality. And we can only relate in a way to things that are in our experience and that we can understand. We find here that no one goes unnoticed. That for the believer, his eye is upon them, his ear is listening to them. But also, neither does the unbeliever pass unnoticed that his face is towards them in a different way. That's really what the verse is talking about. Now then, the verses before, however, describe God's expectations of what we should be like. And when we talk of a righteous person, we know what we mean by that, the righteousness of Christ, and we call that imputed righteousness. But that should have a profound effect upon our lives, and we call that imparted righteousness. So that's what we have here. So if you're looking at a Christian, he said, this is what God expects to see. And from verse 8 to 11, I'll read to you. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That's quite something that we sometimes are so curt to each other, or can be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Do you remember a few Sabbaths ago, perhaps a month now, because I've been away, and we talked about bless and curse not, and that was quite something. I found it myself anyway from a quotation I had, and that's very often we think, well, I'll not curse, I'll just be neutral. And we can see the inside. But he says, no, don't do that. Bless. And in the quotation it says, there be many people who be willing to be quiet and not to wish any particular evil, but hoping that something will be dealt with in their lives if they've hurt us. But only one, perhaps in 100 of God's people would say, I truly in my heart desire their good. That is the expectation. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, a worthwhile life, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Perhaps the most dangerous area that James warns us against so much. It's so easy to allow the critical word, the unkind word. And when that word passes from one to another, that word increases in momentum and in size, until in the end, when the person hears it, it devastates them. His lips that they speak, no guile. Let him eschew evil, avoid evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Now, that's a general picture that you have read in many parts of the scriptures of the expectations of God, of the people of God. That's the kind of picture that we have. Yet we know that the natural man, that of myself, I could never live like that, could you? I could never achieve those desires there. Not in my own strength, not myself. Because we know what we are like. Our love for ourselves is so passionate that anything that comes against it offends us. And in some way or another, we are able to get our own back in some roundabout way sometimes, but we can do it. Sometimes we do it by silence. When somebody's praising somebody that's offended you, and you don't say anything, your silence speaks volumes. We know how to do it evangelically, and we think that we get away with it. This is what we are like. I referred this morning to Egypt. It was a great miracle to get the Jews out of Egypt, the children of Israel out of Egypt. But it was a colossal miracle to get Egypt out of them. It is a great miracle to bring us out of the hold of Satan and the world. But it is a great, great miracle to get the world out of us. And that's why these epistles are written. They are written to little churches here and there, and some of them are growing and some of them are not. And they're written to the people and telling them, this is what you are to be now, and I am preparing you for glory. And so that you might have something of the taste of heaven in the kind of fellowship that we shall enjoy eternally. The Christian faith is a strange faith. That's why I would still insist and say you cannot put it in a list with another. Sometimes when you hear of some great denomination and its leader inviting the heads of all other faiths, they call them, and to a certain meeting or a conference, you wonder really what that person is doing. Because you could put all these other faiths and list them alphabetically. You cannot do that with the Christian faith. It doesn't belong to a list. It's not another faith. It is the faith. We say that because it's a distinct difference. It is a revealed one. The others are not. Revelation. The whole gospel is a revelation. And when we understand it, it is a revelation to us. For many others, all you have to do is to say a sentence and you're in. But there has been no real spiritual impact or any confrontation or any intervention by the grace of God. But here we are talking about spiritual reality. And that's why, you know, the biblical faith will be so opposed and so often fought against, because it is such a powerful thing. I can remember, and I do not wish to say it in the derogatory way, it's a long time ago. It must be all of 45 years ago. So therefore I can't possibly hurt anybody by it. And in one of the meetings of the denomination that I belonged to at the time, they had three speakers. One was a Jehovah's Witness, and they thought he was wonderful. The other one was a Spiritist, who talked about a little hand hovering about the place. And they thought that was fantastic. And then there stood a man who had been converted. And they were angry. Why? I understand. The others were just interesting. Or not interesting. But this one had spiritual impact. Something what he said reached the very depths of their hearts and their souls. And they were forced in a way either to respond or to reject. It is no ordinary thing that we believe. We are involved with our Maker. Now then, the children of God. It's my first heading. This is an ambitious title for you or myself to say, who are you? I am a child of God. It's a thing to say. You might say, well, I'm a member of Heath or a member of some church, or I believe in the Christian faith. That sounds all right too. But to say, I am a child of God, it is an ambitious thing to say. And yet we know, we are told in the Epistle to the Romans that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It lifts our faith to a level that is both wonderful and frightening. Now, the greatness of God and the character of God and the perfection of God. If ever I speak about God, I'm in great danger of forgetting all about my sermon, because the greatness of his personality, of what he is, and the wonder of his being. You know, what a wonderful thing it must be. No wonder that hymn I quoted, I must have quoted it thousands of times in here, well, hundreds anyway. You know the one, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. I think it captures my imagination, because I can understand that in my mind somehow, that God is a spirit, and the intensity of his glory and his beauty and his majesty, the perfection of all his attributes and all that he is, incomparable. And there is a stillness about him, the stillness of eternity, perfect in every way, a divine being. And this is our God. And then when we are told in the scriptures here that an ordinary little sinner can come to an experience of the grace of God, where he has a relationship with his Creator. And when sometimes, like the psalmist, you know, in Psalm 8, I think, he said, when I consider thy heavens and so on, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, and he looks at them, and he is overwhelmed, and sometimes we also are, and those of us who can remember the last World War with its blackout, and if you lived in a city as I did, and when it was without any moonlight, and I think we as people in that town discovered the stars for the first time, and how beautiful they were. And how wonderful. And sometimes on a very clear night, they seem to go further and further, and with little tiny little specks of gold. And you could not help but say, what a creator, and how great thou art. And behind all that, whatever its size is, whatever its immensity is our great God. You cannot list him. He is. He is the great I am, the eternal is. Time does not affect him. He is neither old, he is neither young. He is, the eternal is. And we are involved with that God. And so he comes now in this verse to ourselves. And if you're a Christian now, is there anyone who could stand before, you know, before a God who have described eyes again from the Old Testament, who is of purer eyes that he cannot look upon sin? Well, how can I then look and live on him? The righteous can. Now, that can be a very offensive word, because it's so close to another word, self-righteousness. And self-righteousness is an ugly thing. And very often when you say to a person, I know that I'm saved, I'm knowing that I'm going to glory, they say, well, you're very conceited, you're very self-righteous. And they assume that we think that we're getting there because we think we are so good, and have not understood that we are getting there because we have been forgiven so much. It's a mistaken interpretation of it. The righteous, not the self-righteous, not those who pride themselves in their own virtue. And oh, it is so easy. And it came to my mind when I was writing, thinking and preparing these little notes of the well-known account of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. I don't want to go into the for and against now. I just want to highlight the Pharisee. Two men praying in the temple. And we know the publican was feeling very miserable, and he said, oh God, be merciful to me. And the translation is, the sinner. He felt he was the only sinner in the world and the worst sinner in the world. And he could not lift up his eyes. He felt so down. Pharisee, however, would be a very good man and a very moral man and a very sacrificial man. But he knew it. And that spoilt it. And so we learn a great deal about a person. Sometimes when a person asks a question, you learn a great deal about them. And sometimes in a prayer. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Well, all right. I don't quarrel with that. He gives a list. Extortioners, adulterers. Well, yes. Have not you said, and I have said sometimes, when we've seen somebody so degraded, so terrible, and you say, well, how did that man get there? How did he get to such a degraded position? How could a person with an immortal soul, and when he was a little child, so lovely and sweet, and loved by his parents, how did he get there? How did he get there? And you might well say, and there'd be nothing wrong in saying it, but by the grace of God, go I. It could have been me. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, give him his due. But the trouble is, you see, this man despised. Now listen to the full sentence. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, adulterers, or even... that chap there with his head down. Oh, I thank God I'm not like him. And he despised him. And he was praying, and his head was down. He didn't know what weight of anxiety or worry he had. He didn't know what struggle he had with sin. And yet he lauded himself as being far superior. That is where we see what this Pharisee is like. It's a giveaway. If he'd stopped at extortion as an adulterer, I said yes. But by the grace of God, any one of us could be like that. Then it's a real giveaway. Even as this publican. Then he preens himself. You can see him filling his chest out. He said, you know, I fast twice in the week. We should fast. But you don't broadcast it. I fast twice in the week. Isn't that good? I give tithes of all I possess. I not only tithe from my income, but also when my family have left me some substance, some goods, some money, I tithe of that as well. I've been really generous. Now I've given it to the temple. And we say, well, what do you think of that Pharisee? So we ask Jesus Christ, our Lord, what do you think of that man? Well, he said, the other, in my parable to you, went home justified more than this one. Yes. What did you think of the Pharisee, Lord? Well, I have other references to the Pharisees. I have called them whited sepulchres. Will you explain that meaning, Lord? Well, you know what a grave is, yes. And you know that a grave can look very nice and kept tidily. But inside, the body decays. Oh, that's a Pharisee. He's very well apparelled. He looks very grand. And especially with all those little bells and things ringing away. He looks very grand. But I tell you, he has a rotten heart. And an evil heart. That's what Jesus Christ thought of self-righteousness. It's so easy. Who do you think you are? We say to somebody. When you say, am I saved? I go to chapel twice on Sunday. I go to prayer meeting. I fast. I. What are we doing? Whatever are we doing? Is it not falling in this terrible trap of self-righteousness? We avoid it like the plague. Then who are the righteous? And whence came they? First of all, they recognize... You can go back, if you like, to the publican. He's recognized one thing. I don't know the end of his story, except that he seemed to be acceptable in the sight of God. No details are given. But he had learned one thing. I'm so unworthy. I can't look in your eyes, Lord. I feel so wretched. I cannot lift my face, Lord. There's one thing that happened to him. He had learned his size. Have we? Ask myself this too. We have to be real. We mustn't make the mistake of knowing about and not knowing in our experience. Have you had a diagnosis from God? And have you accepted it? That we are sinful by nature. Then you are a candidate for righteousness. That's the amazing thing. And a candidate for righteousness is a person then who sees that he has no righteousness. God requires righteousness, so he has to get it from somewhere else. So where does he get it? So we look. And sometimes we look at a good person and ask their advice. And may listen to them for a while and even imitate them. But we find they have their faults. Then we hear of somebody really very, very good and we make their acquaintance. And then one day they lose their temper and say a pretty vicious word. And we open our eyes and we've had a glimpse. Only a glimpse, what God sees all the time, what that person's really like. And we're disillusioned. And say, where shall I go? Where shall I turn? My soul is awakened. Where shall I turn? And at last, at the right time, God presents to us his son and introduces him. It must be a thing that cannot really be described. Because remember where he is. There is this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never a time the Father was not begetting the Son. There never was a time when both were not sending out the Spirit. It was an eternal thing, self-sufficient and perfect and eternal. And holy. And the second person there, we call him the Son, comes to this world. What a culture shock. Who knew no sin. That is, had no experience of sin. Not in his mind. Not in his affections. Not in his will. Who knew no sin and dwelt among us. But he came for a purpose. He came to be what we should be and then give it to us. He lives a perfect life. He'd no need to. He was already perfect. But he put himself under the law so that might be a manifestation for us to see that he did it before our very eyes. He loved God with all his heart and his neighbor. With all his heart, he loved God and his neighbor. He did so with such excellence that God calls out from heaven his delights. And he does that. And he has that like a garment ready for us to wear. But we can't wear it because we're dirty. Then he calls us to him. We already have our heads down and we're repenting of our sin. But he's given us faith to believe. Then we look at Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to observe my hour. It was just your hour, Lord. Was it your birth? Oh, my birth was great. The virgin birth. What was it? The Sermon on the Mount. Great sermon. You could go around the world preaching that and you'd be an anniversary preacher. What was your hour? My death. Your death? Yes, my death. What a strange hour. But this is what I came to do. I came to die that you might live. Then tell me. He says, the Lord has put on me your failure, your sin, your lack of charity in your heart. All these things. Think for a moment of your sin. I think of mine. And think what he took on board. Some weights. If it were but us here. Some weights. And the punishment is paid in full. A little later on in this chapter, in verse 18, he says, for Christ also has suffered. Now, notice the hour, the unique quality. Once. For Christ also suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust. Or you can fill the words out there. The good for the bad, the clean for the dirty, the just for the unjust. And so the unjust is not punished, but the just is. The bad is not punished, but the good is. And he's doing that for us. He said, what you're doing, Lord? I'm paying your punishment. I'm fulfilling it. And I'm paying your penalty. This is the thing most wonderful, Lord. almost too wonderful to be. Do I need to go to some place after death where I pay a portion of it? No. Do I have to do something here that clears part of the debts? My little contribution, maybe? No. I paid all. Past, present, and future sins. The principle and the power of sin. I pay it all. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Then this little phrase. Not in parts, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. What shall I do, Lord? Come, believe in me. Anybody ready here tonight? Is this your hour? That was his hour. Your hour is the hour you first believed. You cannot compare any other hour. There are many, many thrills, many wonderful things, and our entry into glory. But that would not be possible but for that hour, your hour. And you can say, tonight is my hour when I believed and says, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The cherished of God. It is a living relationship with God then. It's not just a position, it is a position, of course it is. But not only is it a position, there is progression here. At once I've come to him, I'm able to say, I also can say, oh happy day, oh happy hour, I've fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. That we're able to say that, and that is a very wonderful thing. But now then, as well as that, you are never alone. The psalm or the stanza that I quoted to you really was saying that, as you from then on are never alone. And even though you may be heartbroken or frightened, whatever it may be, he is able to help you, and he does. And this is how he puts it here. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto his prayers. The eyes of the Lord. No, eyes. Sometimes you say about people, did you see that man? Oh, his eyes were shifty. You ever said that? You probably have. And you see somebody else and you say, I don't think I trust him. I think so. And I don't know why we say this about eyes, but we do. And then we say, wasn't that person's eye, wasn't he cruel? Cold. And then you say about another, he has such kind eyes. Such lovely eyes. Now, I don't know if actual eyes, the actual things, are any different. I do not know. And I do not know if it's the muscles around them that get habitually one way or another. I cannot say. But we do say that. And in every language, it is said. And you look at a person and you say, you've got piercing eyes, and or you've got kindly eyes. We say that. Have you ever thought of the eyes of the Lord? They're not eyes like we have. They're eyes that see. Maybe if we say an X-ray, it's kind of an eye, more powerful, more penetrating, more clear, more precise. And in one glance, it's like a scan of your soul. He says, I know you. I know you through and through. And there is nothing hid from me. Yes, but it says more here. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. He's keeping an eye on us. We use that as well, don't we? When we say sometimes to our children, we say to them, to an elder child, to a young, now look, I'm going upstairs now, keep an eye on a younger child. What we mean is, watch, he doesn't get into any harm. And so we have here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Or you can use the word upon. So he's looking at us. We are never out of his sight. That's marvelous. Never out of his sight. So that when we pray and pour our hearts to him, he says, I know, I saw. I saw. I had this thought in my mind. Yes, I know. We are never out of his sight. We are never out of his awareness. It's more than sight. We are never out of his awareness. We are never out of his care. And that's why he says to the righteous, he says, all things, strange things to your eyes, But you do not see like I see. You do not think like I think. All things work together for good to them that love God. Then he said, there's also my hearing, the ears of God. And his ears are open unto the righteous man's prayers. Sometimes we hear advertisements about a caring organization. But here we have a listening God. Now, however much we might say about a church, it is a listening church or a listening firm. Here is a listening God who, you could say, is more than listening, a hearing God who hears every little flutter of my anxiety, every little tremor in the heart of the righteous. And he says, I understand. Tell me all about it. He likes to hear us talk to him. And we pour out our hearts and we cast our burden upon the Lord. And he's glad to see our little faces come to him. And he's glad to hear our little voices in prayer, bringing our little thanksgiving, bringing our little petitions, and bringing our little requests, and bringing our little problems, or what needless pain we suffer, or because we do not bring everything to God in prayer. He says, you know, you have this right and this privilege because you are a child of God. The children of God, the cherished of God. Then lastly, and sadly, the chastened of God. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Sometimes, and I can think of one or two times, where without realizing you have offended someone, you don't know what you've done, but you have. And they're looking at you with such anger in their faces. Their faces are towards you with anger and displeasure. That's what we have here. But remember, God's anger is not like our anger. God's anger is holiness hurts. Holiness reacting to that which is unholy. And his face looks at what we can do and what we can say and what we can be like, and how mean we can be without the grace of God. And he says, for such a person, this is what he has to say, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That is the story of their life. Story of the righteous. This is my story. This is my song praising my Savior all the day long. But for those who do evil, this is their story. This is their dirge. Living for evil and ever the wrong. That is their only testimonial. And God turns towards them and he says, I am against you. Against me. And in that day, when we stand before God, he will know if we are real. That's why I appeal to myself and to all of us. We've got to be right in it, haven't we? And he says to a person, I am against you. But I, and you give yourself away, I am against you. But could I end there? It's a season of grace and a day of repentance. And in the scriptures we have glimpses of eternity. And when God awakens our souls, and he does do, when God does that, what is the advice? Seek him with all your hearts. Now, I don't like saying just young people, you know, because I include you. But I think it's a sadder thing if a person is very old, or quite old, and still, you know, has not really understood. It can be any age. And in a sense, it's harder for them to understand. It really is. And it's a wonderful thing when they do understand, but any age. Then early middle age, perhaps the most dangerous of all ages. Why? It's the period in our lives of ambition and possessions. Strange, you know, there are different sins for each age. Lust for the young, ambition for the middle age, power for the later middle age, and indifference in the old. Different things. I'm not saying that that is comprehensive, but it's a picture of it. And yet the Holy Spirit can work itself through all that mess and touch your soul tonight. And this can be your hour. However long from mercy, however much we may have provoked him, he says, I'm waiting for you to come to my son. Come. Come to a God of mercy. Come to a God of grace. Come to a Christ who died for your sins. Come to him. And you will have a father's welcome. And come believing. And leave the ranks of the evil. And come under my gaze. And into the span of my hearing. God calleth yet. At last shall I not heed? How long shall I refuse the grace I need? While pleasure fades and time's swift moments fly, still shall my soul in mortal peril lie. God calleth yet, at length shall I not turn? Dare I once more his faithful pleading spurn? Though I have known full well what I should be, my will rebelled. Yet now he beckoneth me. God calleth yet, alas this stubborn heart, I feared his yoke shrank from his nobler, the nobler part. God and my soul, how oft have I betrayed? He draws me still, rise heart, be not afraid. Yield to him now, once and forever yield. Make God the portion and his grace thy shield. Make God thy portion and his grace thy shield. What of the world its pleasures still display as you're drawing very, very near. All the marketing processes and abilities of Satan were spread out like a carpet. All the loveliness of the things of the flesh and of the world. What of the world its pleasures still display? God calleth yet, O heart, do thou obey. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us and pray thy blessing upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.